At the tender age of 23, the godly young man felt a strong internal calling to become the next pastor of Holy Trinity Church near Cambridge in England. But just one little problem standing in the way between him and his calling. The congregation didn't want him at all. They actually had their heart set on a previous assistant pastor named John Hammond. In those days, the congregation didn't have the power to appoint their own minister. That was up to the regional bishop. The congregation could angle for it, and they did. So they set up John Hammond with a lectureship that would pay his bills. Back then in Cambridge, that would have been the only way that the minister could pay his bills. So they gave their guy basically the only job in town for anyone who wanted to be their minister. With that move, the congregation thought they had Hammond firmly in hand. They thought they had kind of forced the hand of their bishop to give them the guy they wanted, but their bishop wouldn't budge. In fact, the bishop actually appointed this 23-year-old upstart. His name was Charles Simeon. The congregation was slow to take a liking to him, really slow. In those days, you rented a pew at church as a way of supporting the ministry, and the ends of the pews had little doors on them. For the first 12 years of Simeon's ministry at Holy Trinity, the congregation put locks on the pew doors so that nobody could sit down to hear him preach. Simeon had benches brought into the aisles at his own expense, only to see the church wardens haul them out. I think most 23-year-old pastors would have taken the hint. But Simeon persevered through the hardship. Long story short, he eventually won their respect and conducted a faithful, fruitful ministry there for 50 years. After that kind of a start, they rejected him. But he did not reject them for rejecting him. That is what gospel faithfulness looks like. We're about to see it from both God and Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, page 233 of your pew Bible. 1 Samuel 12, page 233 in your pew Bible. Turn there with me and follow along as we read the text piecemeal. I'll explain it as we go along, and we'll draw a few applications at the end. 1 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1, page 233 in the pew Bible. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me. I have made a king over you. Now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." This is not so much Samuel's farewell as it is a transfer of judicial power from himself to Saul. Samuel has been functioning as both prophet and judge. Now that the nation wants a human king like all the other nations have, Samuel's function as judge is going to come to an end. He's still going to function as a prophet, but Saul will now function as commander-in-chief and head of state. It's been clear since chapter 8 that Samuel thinks this is a really bad idea. Even God himself takes it as rejection of his own divine kingship over them. So here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Samuel puts the onus on the people. Samuel is obeying their voice in giving them a king, maybe implying that They are disobeying his voice in cautioning them against the king. I'm giving you your way. Just be clear. Yet it's still the prophet who makes the king. I'm giving you a king. God's word still creates and regulates human authority in that way. Saul doesn't appoint Samuel. Samuel appoints Saul. Even though Saul is the wrong kind of king. Yet Samuel also knows a transition is needed. He's getting too old for this. His sons are not exactly paragons of virtue. They're taking bribes. And Saul is something to look at. For better or worse, Saul is the future. And as reticent as Samuel is, he's resigned to it. And God told him, give him a king. It's okay. The people are going to get what they asked for, and Samuel's not approving of it, against his better judgment. But Samuel wants them to know this transition is not because of any corruption in Samuel's character or conduct. He challenges them to prosecute him for any bribery, any fraud, any extortion. Bring against me whatever charge you think. He uses the word taken three times. What have I taken? What have I taken? Have I taken anything from anybody? It should sound familiar to us if we've been reading through the book. In chapter 8, that's exactly what he told them their king would do. He will take, and he will take, and he will take, and he will take. Samuel has taken nothing from anybody. Unlike Eli's sons, unlike Samuel's own sons, and unlike the king they're crowning. So in part, there's a feel of, don't blame me for what's about to happen. Don't blame me for what's coming down the pike with your new guy. Something else is going on here too. Samuel's about to go from defendant to prosecutor. So he is also establishing his own credibility. He himself is not guilty of corruption. The people are the ones who are guilty of treason, and he's about to prosecute them for that before the Lord. Keep reading, verses 6 through 11. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness and appointed Moses and who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. Samuel is about to say, the Lord has given you zero reason to want another king. What Samuel is about to say is like the pleading of a lawsuit in favor of God's innocence and their guilt. He's going to plead God's case of perfect faithfulness to Israel. He's going to prosecute Israel for treason against God as their king. He's pleading with Israel before God about God's covenant faithfulness to them, in spite of their infidelity to him. God has given them zero reason to seek another king, while they have given God every reason to seek a different people. Samuel is not pleading for them to not have a human king. That's not it. That ship has already sailed. He's pleading for them not to forget their ultimate king, their covenant God. Samuel rehearses the history in verse 8. When Jacob went to Egypt, the Egyptians oppressed them. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against him, and they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods and goddesses. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived safely. Whenever you were in a bind, who did you cry out to? You cried out to God, didn't you? What did he do? He saved you. And what did you do? You forgot him. And then what did you do? You cried out. And then what did he do? He saved you again. That is Israel's mixtape. That is the soundtrack of their life, and it is repetitive. God just provided the right kind of ruler, the right kind of savior at the right time, an answer to their cry for help. But every time God saved his people, they forgot him. So he says to them, today you're getting a king. Don't forget the God who's giving him to you. Don't forget. Don't forget again. In verse 12, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. There's a difference. Apparently Nahash was a looming threat even before chapter 11, maybe even before chapter 8. He's one reason they wanted a king. But a king would be different than a judge or a prophet. Prophets sent you God's saving word. And judges executed God's saving will. But a king is redundant. God is their king. They already have a king. God never needed a human king to save you before, Samuel said. But the die is already cast. Verse 13, and now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. This wasn't my idea. This is about you. This is your choice. You're making your own bed here. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. This is not my doing. If it were up to me, I wouldn't do it. But God is allowing this. God is granting you your request. He's still in control. He's still governing this arrangement as your ultimate king. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Just because you have a king just like all the other nations doesn't mean you're getting out from under the King of Kings. You are still accountable to him. God is still your king. The Ten Commandments are still his composite command for you. The first commandment is still in effect. No other gods before me, even though you're doing today what your fathers have been doing for centuries, forsaking me and serving other gods. You are still his special people, different from all the other nations, even though you want a king to make you like all the other nations. Your bread is still buttered on the same side by the same king. You're still dealing with God. He is still dealing with you. You might walk away from Sinai, but the God of Sinai is not going to walk away from you. You are not out from under God's rule just because you decided to serve a different king. Verse 16, now therefore, stand still and see the great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. God sees, and he is not pleased. Wheat harvest was in the dry season. Late May, early June. Rain during that season in the Middle East would be like a July blizzard in Key West. It just didn't happen. And rain would damage your wheat. Rain on the day of wheat harvest is not a blessing. Rain on the day of wheat harvest in response to the prayer of a prophet that has just told you you're doing something really wicked is an unmistakable sign that you are being judged for what you're doing today. Your king is going to cost you. starting now. Yet look at the sign. Israel's true king, the God they already have, controls the atmosphere as part of his own arsenal. You start to get the idea. This is really the perfect thing. It warns them, look, this is not going to be good for you. This is not going to go well for you. God doesn't approve. But it also says to them, man, I'm not sure you know how good you had it. Do you realize how powerful your God is? You're the king you've had all this time controls the weather, man. He controls the weather. You really want to go against him? You really think you need a different king than him to protect you and fight your battles? How much more powerful a king could they want? And the rain makes the truth dawn on them. What we're doing is evil. Uh-oh. Sky just got dark. Everything just became really foreboding. Our wheat crop is getting ruined. And now they fear God and Samuel both. And all the people said to Samuel, in the middle of the rain, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Man, was that a long time in coming. They finally get it. And they fear for their lives. They're thinking, what in the world have we done? And if God flooded our fields, he could bury us for this. Literally. Now, if you or I were the prophet Samuel, the narrative might take a real different turn here. Right? We might want to stick it to him. I told you, you ingrate people. But he doesn't do that. He comforts them. First, he comforts them in their relationship to God, and then he comforts them in relationship to himself. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. What? Do not be afraid. Seems like they should be very afraid. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I think if you or I were Samuel, that would read something like, be afraid, be very afraid. You are getting exactly what you got coming to you. Yes, what you did is as sinful as you fear. You did it. You're right. You have done all this evil. But God is also more faithful than you think he is. He has given you your king. You can't take back what you've done. But you can keep worshiping and serving and trusting the Lord. Keep obeying the Ten Commandments, not just outwardly, but inwardly with all your heart, just like it says all over Deuteronomy. Keep trusting in God, not in empty things like kings and armies and alliances that can't benefit you at all. Those things are big nothings God is still your everything. He is your great benefactor. He is your great Savior. And be assured, though you are inclined to forsake God, God is not inclined to forsake you. Because his faithfulness is not dependent on yours. He's not faithful to you because you were faithful to him. No, God's faithfulness is rooted in something far deeper and more independent. His commitment to his own glory. God has voluntarily staked his own name and glory on his faithfulness to you. You believe that? Then Samuel appeals again to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's why the Lord will not forsake you. Because it pleases him not to. It has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. What is the root and reason for God's relationship to his people? His pleasure, not our performance. We better be glad. This is a freely chosen faithfulness, totally sovereign, totally independent of our merit or demerit. God remains faithful to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, even when Israel would rather walk away. He said, I chose you, and I'm sticking with my choice, even though you don't appear to be faithful to your covenant commitment to me. I'm still pleased to have you. The people that not just feared God, they also feared Samuel. It was his prayer that brought the rain, right? So now, after comforting them in their relationship with God, Samuel comforts them in relationship to himself. Verses 23 to 25. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way. What a gracious brother. I'll still keep praying for you, don't worry. I'm not just praying for rain on your wheat, on wheat harvest. I'm praying for your soul. I'm praying that you'll be reconciled to your God. I'm praying for God's mercy on you. And I'll keep on teaching you what to do and how to handle this situation from here on out. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel is just as accountable to God as they are. He admits it to them right after maybe one of the most powerful public moments in his ministry. But he admits, if he quits praying for God's people, if he quits teaching them God's ways, he's sinning against God right along with them. After all this, God is not quitting his people, and neither is Samuel, but they have a responsibility. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. Why? First and foremost, because of the great things he has already done for you in the past. Look at how he's treated you. Look at all the times he's saved you. Contrary to your merit. And because of his patience with you in the present, but also because of the bad things he could do to you in the future. There's a lot of reasons to fear this God. Overall, we should fear this God because he is both good and stern. I think that's the point for us today, the whole chapter. We, you, me, us, we should fear God, because he is both good and stern. God delivers, he saves, and he disciplines. He's not a pushover. He saves and he sweeps away. Our sins against him have left us in no position to dictate our terms to him. That's what Israel thought they were doing. Give us a king, make us look like all the other nations. And finally they realize, oh, that's not how you talk to God. We don't tell him how we think he should save us. Therefore, we should not presume on his goodness or test his sternness. It might be a little confusing. Samuel says in verse 14, if you will fear the Lord, it will be well. But in verse 20, do not be afraid. And then again, in verse 24, he says, only fear the Lord. Well, which is it? To fear or not to fear? In verse 20, they're afraid God is going to strike them with the same lightning that struck their wheat. We're going to die, maybe today. Samuel is saying they don't need to fear that. God's not going to kill you. Yet. God's not going to strike them down, even though they deserve it. But that doesn't mean that they have no reason to fear anything at all from God. Verse 14 and 24, the fear is not fear of immediate demise, but a healthy fear of God's authority and power in light both of his goodness and his sternness with his people. We fear God because we consider what great things he has done for us. Not against us, for us. That's why we fear. We fear him because of the favor he has shown us, contrary to all our demerit. Our relationship with God, all our blessing from God, is a stewardship. You see, God's generosity engenders accountability, not entitlement, not neglect. And at the same time, we fear him, because if you still do wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. We fear God because of his undeserved goodness and generosity. Why is he being so kind? This is mysterious to us. I know my sin. I know my infidelity to God. You know yours. Why is he being so kind to you? Who is this God? We also fear him because of his severity to those who remain unrepentant. Matthew 10:28. This is not just an Old Testament doctrine. This is Jesus talking. Jesus tells his own disciples when he sends them out to do evangelism, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You fear that God, evangelist. Because he can do that. Person who knew Jesus Christ personally and walked with him on this earth for 3 years. Why, we just read Hebrews 12 in the service earlier. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be grateful for that goodness, undeserved as it is. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Fear him. For our God is a consuming fire. Be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everlasting goodness. And thus, offer God reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. Sternness. Same God. Same people, same goodness, same sternness. Same God uses both past blessing and future warning as motives for us to take him seriously. because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the lessons we learn here for ourselves as a church is that we trust in our heavenly King over and against all human means. We trust in God, not in human means, pragmatics. That's what Samuel is pleading for in chapter 12, verse 7. Trust in God's faithfulness, not in your own plans, not in your own schemes, not in having a king that's just like all the other nations. It wasn't that having a human king was categorically wrong. It was what they wanted that king to do for them. Fight their battles and make them just like any other nation. It's what they were trusting in. They were trusting in the king to do for them something that God didn't want to do. To make them something God didn't want to make them. That was the dual sinfulness and wickedness of what they wanted. They wanted to trust a different king to make them the same as all the other nations. Exactly contrary to what God had decided for them in Exodus 19. You're going to be my special people out of all the nations. You're going to be special to me. You're going to be mine. You're going to be light in the darkness. That was the empty thing they were not to turn and trust. In a king to make them like all the other nations. That's empty. And the churches are tempted to trust in empty things still today. Are they not? Are we not? We're tempted by the latest ministry and music fads, programs, pragmatism. If we just do this, if we just tweak that, if we just come off like this, that'll bring them in. Tempted to make the church look like the world so that the world will like us. We are tempted to let the culture press us into its mold so that we can look successful and feel accepted. God doesn't want the church to be like the world. God wants the church to be a counterculture. That's what he wanted Israel to be in Canaan, but they wanted to blend in. Precisely so that they would not stick out. Sticking out is uncomfortable. And that's the church's temptation still today, to blend into the cultural landscape so that we don't stick out. But Jesus still wants us to be a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. The way we do that is by trusting and obeying God and His Word in the way we go about being a local church. We hold the line on biblical truth and holiness. Come what may. We trust God to bless. As soon as we quit doing those things, we lose our authority as ambassadors for Jesus. We also learn here that authority among God's people is never inherent in the person. It's always derived from God's word. Notice that in how Saul is made a king. It's not simply the people's will that prevails. It's the prophet who anoints him and appoints him at God's insistence. Saul as king did not appoint Samuel as prophet. God, by his word through Samuel, appointed Saul. Saul had no authority apart from his own obedience to God's word, as we're going to see. As soon as he rebelled against God's word, the way that he led, he lost his authority to lead. This is true among the churches and their elders. Elders only have authority insofar as they lead the church by following God's word themselves and feeding others on it and leading them to obey it. Congregations should generally follow godly leaders who preach and obey God's word. That's true. Hebrews 13. It's normally good for a congregation to submit to its elders, normally bad for them to resist. That's what we're seeing here. Samuel warned Israel not to demand a king, but they did it anyway, and it wasn't good. For Rejecting godly counsel will prove regrettable in the end, even though you thought you knew what you were doing when you rejected it. But as soon as any church leader starts preaching themselves, as soon as I start preaching myself or something other than God's word, you should get rid of me. As soon as the elders begin leading by personality and popular opinion rather than God's word, it's time to find new elders. The reason is that authority among God's people is never inherent in the leader himself. Authority always comes from obeying, teaching, and applying God's word rightly. It doesn't matter how tall Saul is. It doesn't matter that he looks the part. It doesn't matter that all the people say, "Long live the king." What matters is submission to God's word among those who lead God's people. But it is incredibly encouraging to see here that God loves his people simply because it pleases him to do so. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. For it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's what salvation looks like. And a lot of you wonder, a lot of you look at your own family circumstances. You have a sibling that's not saved, and you are. You have a parent that is not saved, and you are. You wonder, why? Why did God choose me? Here's the answer. Here's the only answer. It's not because he foresaw that you would choose him, okay? Get that out of your mind. That's not it. It's not because he thought, man, I could really use him on my team because he's tall and handsome. And a lot of people would come into my church if only this guy would become a Christian. So come on in, buddy. I could use you. That's not why you're saved. You know why he saved you? Because he wanted to, that's why. And that's the only reason why. Is the only reason you're interested in this kind of stuff on a Sunday morning is because it pleased God to say, I want him, even though he is who he is, even though I know he's going to do what he's going to do, even though she's not worthy, I want her for my glory. I want to make my name great by being faithful to him, even though he is who he is and he's done what he's done and he's going to keep doing stupid stuff. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Well then, why? Why did he choose Israel in the first place? If it wasn't because they were big and impressive and cool, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God doesn't love you because of who you are. God doesn't love you for you. God loves you for him. And he doesn't love you because he thinks you're going to love him back. He loves you because he loves you. Go back and read Deuteronomy 7. Look it up right now. I don't mind. Look at Deuteronomy 7, the syntax of it, just the way it reads grammatically. It almost doesn't make sense. Why did God love you? Why did God set his love on you? Because he decided to set his love on you. That's why. Oh. Pleased him to love you because he decided to be pleased by loving you. That's it. That is why he will not forsake his people. because his love for them is not based on them, it's based on his own sovereign free decision to love. And you should love that about God. That's not something to criticize in him. That is something to adore. That is why God is more faithful to his people than we are to him. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. He has publicly staked his own glory on his faithfulness to his people. He cannot forsake his own people any more than he can forsake his own splendor and reputation. Christian, take comfort in God's faithfulness to the church and to you, that it's not based on your performance. His love for you is not rooted in his response to your love for him. It's rooted in his own unchangeable purpose to magnify his own splendor in the world by loving his people despite their sins, their unworthiness. But that security should not excuse your sin, and it doesn't. That security does not mean, oh, well, if God's that much of a pushover, I'm just going to live that however I want. No. That security in his love should motivate our loyalty to him and our obedience to his word. If he loves me that well, that independently, that securely, that kindly, that mercifully, that patiently, then what kind of love do I owe him in return? When God's people admitted their sin and evil in fear of punishment, Samuel said in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." There it is. It's out on the table. "Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Now, if God is this gracious with his old covenant people, then how much more grace is there in Christ for us, his new covenant people? That's how merciful he was under the old covenant? Under the law? How much more gracious is he with you in Christ under the gospel? We have all done very evil things. Ungrateful things. Mean things. Dirty things. Dishonest, unfaithful things. Secret things. Things we don't want each other to know about. Things we can't take back. Things we can't do over. Those are sins. Instances of our rebellion against God. Our insistence to have our own way and serve our own king. But our sins are not the last word. We have done all these sins. Yet, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why? Because we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He invites us, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, I will make them white as snow. I know what you do. Come here with me. Come, everyone. By sin oppressed, there is mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now." As has often been said before, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. His blood can cover your worst sin, your oldest sin, your most besetting sin, and your most recent sin. Yes, sinner, you have done all this evil. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Isn't that what your sin makes you want to do? Your sin makes you want to quit, doesn't it? Commit that sin, and you're like, man, what am I even doing? Why do I even try to be a Christian? Why do I even try to obey? Why don't I just quit? No, no, no. That's not God talking to you. That's your flesh. That's Satan trying to drag your soul down into hell with him. God says, yes, you have. You have done all this evil. I know. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Your sin is not a reason to leave the Lord. Your sin is a reason to return to him for mercy and cleansing, for grace and peace, to submit to his discipline, which is for your good. The Christian is not a person that never sins. The Christian is the person who keeps on taking God's side against their own sin and keeps on turning back to the Lord by confessing their sin, by taking their sin back to the Lord for him to deal with it. To serve Jesus afresh in humility and contrition and love. Christian, think about it. Did you become a Christian by faith only to stay a Christian by works? No. You stay a Christian the same way you started. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians. You stupid Illinoisans. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Dance with the one who brung you. He says the same thing in Colossians 2:6. As you received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Continue as you began, Christian. Not based on your own performance, based on God's promise to you in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is why we pray during the Lord's Supper as we do. This is why I pray the same prayer every month. For my soul and for yours, we do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for our wrongs. Remembering them now grieves us. The burden of them is intolerable to us. We have done all this wrong. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past and grant, most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter serve and please you in newness of life by living a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. It's a new beginning. That's why we normally recite our church covenant after we've taken communion as a recommitment to our covenant promises to each other so that our sins do not cause us to turn away from the Lord. So that we bring our sins back to the Lord and we keep on following him. Why can we do that? It's not because of the fact that our good stuff outweighs our bad stuff. That's not even true. It's because Jesus' good stuff outweighs our bad stuff. It's because God is merciful and gracious to us and patient with us in Christ. He is. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and kindness to those who fear him, to those who take refuge in him, to all those who call on Jesus' name as a Savior he really is. Because Jesus is our praying and teaching high priest. Just as Samuel would never stop praying for Israel and teaching them, so Jesus will never stop praying for us and teaching us. Jesus is not only our king, he is our patient prophet and priest. This is why he came down from heaven and took on our flesh, on his divine person. He knew we had sinned. He knew we had offended God. He knew the penalty for that sin was eternal conscious torment in hell, and so he came to live a sinless human life in our place to please God for us. Then he died with a sinless substitute penalty for our sin to appease God's righteous anger and endure his judgment against us. And then he rose from the dead to vindicate his sinlessness, and he ascended to God's right hand to show that God accepts his sacrifice and his ministry of intercession for us. He even sent his word and spirit to teach us. So if we turn from our own sins and false gods to trust in Christ, then Jesus will never stop praying for us. He will never stop teaching us. It was his earthly life, sinless death, that got us into God's good graces in the first place. And it is now his never-ending ministry of praying and teaching that keeps us in God's good graces. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Come then, and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness, and we thank you that you are stern as well. We respect you. We hold you in highest esteem. We fear you. We fear you because you are so good that we don't even understand it. You're so rich and so free with your kindness. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, your only Son, to bleed, to be ridiculed and rejected, and that kind of love makes us fear. We don't know that kind of love. We don't see it. We've never seen that. So it makes us wonder, who are you? Why did you do that? Why did you give that? Why did you give him? So we pray that we would fear you for all the goodness that you have done for us in Christ. We pray also that we would see in that same death of that same Son, Jesus Christ, your sternness towards our sin. You are not to be trifled. You are not to be manipulated. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that your love for us is not dependent on our love for you. Your love is independent. You have set your love on us because you decided to, because it pleased you. We pray that our assurance would be rooted and grounded in your sovereign, free decision. Choice to love your people. And so may we return your love with obedience and affection. For Jesus' sake.